didn't that song just zip right along now?
I couldn't breathe. I guess Clarence made it through. I applaud you. That was well done. But that is one tough song with a big range, but I love it, and I love the fact that our anchor holds. Perry, you did very well for a new student. I'm proud of you. On an organ, no less. It's great to be with you. Several of you have asked, Donna is in Texas, and whether she's behaving, I know not. But she's there in any event, and seeing the kids and our youngest grandbaby and family wedding tonight. So I miss her, and she just texted me, actually, and said to give all of you her love. It's just funny, really, at times, interesting, maybe more than funny, but interesting to me how that I can spend a week totally prepared to give a message someplace. And Saturday afternoon, Saturday evening, the worst of the times are driving out early Sunday morning. The Lord just takes it. And, you know, maybe give it someplace else at another time. But I recently found, several months now, I found some ancient outlines. I mean, the pages are yellow. Like, for me, ancient, 35 years ago when I was 5, 6, 7 years old or so, and writing these messages out, and hadn't seen them for a long time. And I saw this one, and it's just been working on me. I don't know why. It has to be of the Lord. And so losing peace from the one, we'll switch to it today. And I ask you to turn first of three readings, in Isaiah chapter 1. If you're tired today, I'll totally understand. Most people know this verse. It's very familiar, very well known, also a bit of a conundrum verse. But Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We'll read it again a little later, but what a verse. Next to Matthew, please, chapter 11. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. And our reading here will just be verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. All three very, very familiar, well-known passages of Scripture. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, all you who labor. A last reading, please, in John and chapter 14. John 14, a few verses here, please, beginning at verse 1. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'll certainly not put anybody on the spot and ask you if you recognize the one word, four-letter word, that is before us in each of these. I'll just tell you, it's the little word, come. One of the more welcoming and wonderful words in the English language. Come now, Isaiah writes, pardon me, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Matthew 11, verse 28, from no less an authority than Christ himself, come unto me, come unto me. An invitation from the Son of God himself. All you who are laboring and heavy laden, And in John 14, those words that have thrilled Christians and always will until the end of this age, and then the reality of them will thrill us for eternity. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Anyone who is a parent, anyone who is a grandparent with little children coming, will know that one of the most blessed experiences is when babies first start to take their steps. They pull themselves up on a chair or a coffee table and they wobble for a little bit and they sit down. You remember, they sit down so softly that you wish it was a technique that you could learn from when you're older. They just sit down and they never get hurt. It's just this gentle little, and they're down. But the day comes when they're stronger and the muscles are developing more. And they pull themselves up and they can stay for a while till they sit down. And then eventually they don't sit down. And you see them take that first little halting, tentative step, and then eventually you can't keep them down. But I was sitting this week thinking back to our first, and when she was in that stage, and we knew that she was about ready to walk, and my late wife Carol and I sat facing each other, basically within touching distance of our hands. And one of us would steady our daughter, and the other one would be over there going, come, come, come. It was an invitation. And inherent in it was all of the trust that if you come, we have you. I love this word. I have had a traveling wife. I never expected it, but I have. And I have had thousands of experiences of people welcoming me into their homes and into their families for a period of time. And to hear people say, we're so anxious for you to come and then welcome is a gift. It's a gift that I literally can't put into words. But the words, and by the way, would anybody ever please get me a simple glass of water? Could you do that? Kind of dry right now. Thanks, Glenn. But Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 is a very interesting word. Because Isaiah writes this, but notice that it's not Isaiah's thoughts. Come now. There's an urgency and an immediacy about it. Come now and let us reason together, saith not Isaiah, but saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's one of the great mysteries. It's also one of, thank God, the great realities. Now, there are a lot more things in life that I know nothing about than things that I do know a little about. And I remember sitting on a flight once to Europe somewhere, and I don't know how it happened, but I got a middle seat. And there's nothing more pleasant than middle seats for 7 or 8 hours on an airplane. And the lady that was at the window, she was fairly quiet. I have so many airline stories. It's just, I guess after 3.5 million air miles, you know. But she was very quiet, and she had these little half glasses that kind of came down here, and she's going back and forth in this notebook, and she's licking her thumb, and I never understood that either, but she's going back and forth, both thumbs flying, and she's got a yellow highlighter out, and she was doing things like that, and I thought, this dear lady's going to give a speech somewhere. And indeed she was. So I am inherently nosy and bored. And so in the first break, when they brought some food, I started talking with her. And long story short, This lady was one of three people that invented magnetic resonance imaging that you and I know as an MRI. Brilliant mind. And she was on her way to Europe to deliver a paper. Thank you so much. To deliver a paper on magnetic resonance imaging. Now, I've had four or five of them. That's my sum total knowledge of MRIs. They clang and they clunk and they bang and they are not pleasant, and I am slightly claustrophobic. And so I told her, I said, I'm kind of an expert in MRIs myself. She said, really? Are you a radiologist? I said, no, I am a patient. And she said, not fun, are they? And I said, I've always wanted to meet the person that invented the MRI machine. And she laughed, and she was actually extremely nice, and we talked for hours. So if I had heard first that this is one of the people who actually took years of intensive training and got together with two men, and they formulated something that has benefited millions of people in diagnosing things, and as far as diagnostic tools go, it's got to be one of the very best. And so in this, if I had said to her, I'd like to share with you my knowledge of MRIs, it wouldn't be 5 seconds before she recognized this guy's a total idiot. But see, that's not what I would reason with someone about. There are those who are experts in their field. And if you don't know much about their field, you're kind of foolish to try to reason with them. So if you're going to reason with some being in the universe, my slight recommendation to you would be, don't let it be God. He is, after all, omniscient, means he knows everything. He is also omnipresent. He's everywhere at one and the same time. He has a bit of an advantage over us. But when God says, come now, right now, you and I are going to reason together. Gulp. Though your sins are as scarlet. Notice the three colors here. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Three reds, one white. The mystery to me is that crimson and scarlet and red, look at this up against anything that's white and tell me which one will get your attention first. So how can you take something that is crimson or red and apply the blood of Christ to it and it becomes white as snow or like lamb's wool? Again, these are things that we cannot define for you. I can't answer that. The only thing that I know is thank God I have lived it. And when my life was glaringly red, crimson, scarlet of sin, thank God that's just a memory now. And that God sees me as white as snow. So, if God asks you to reason with him, just understand that we're up against a force that is immeasurably greater than we are. We all use computers to varying degrees, I would presume, most of us. It'd be rather foolish to try to go up against and reason about the computer with a person that invented it. But when we would go up to somebody like these that are world-renowned experts, what we would probably say is, okay, you are a great inventor. I give you all the credit in the world for coming up with something out of nothing and making it happen. But what I want you to do is not create from scratch, but I want you to make something. And frankly, you have 6 billion examples that you can already pattern yourself after. I want you, with all of your wisdom and your knowledge, I want you to create a human being. All of a sudden, these brilliant minds might start going, what? You would say, make them 5'9½". That's average height. Make them the average weight. And put within them this exoskeletal structure that is really unique, soft and pliable as a baby, that grows and that eventually hardens and remains that way into adulthood. And as hard as it is, by the way, the inner part of each bone has to be hollow and filled with something that will transmit blood through bone marrow. Blood, a miraculous substance. You got to invent it. Reinvent blood. Make it so it sustains life and constantly replenishes itself. And it carries oxygen. And by the way, your perfect recreated human being will have to breathe 23,040 times a day on average to keep oxygen flowing into the blood. And the engine that drives the blood through the body is going to be a heart. It's an involuntary muscle. When you're asleep, when you're in a coma, it still beats to the tune, on average, they say, of 104,689 times every day. Reinvent that. And you get the picture, don't you? That's the God, the creative genius of eternity, who says to a sinner, come now, you and me, and let's reason together. It is not a fair argument. But look what he offers. He talks about the glaring crimson, scarlet red of sin. Do you realize that that's how our sin appears to God? Hate sin. All sin is rebellion against him. Every sin offends the righteous God of eternity. He hates sin. It cost him the best that he had. His only well-beloved son came here, lived here, ultimately was betrayed here and delivered up to be crucified and suffered horribly and died here on this planet, all because of sin and the wall and the alienation between God of infinite holiness and mankind of almost infinite unholiness. God says, come now, you and I, we need to talk. Your sins, they glare up at me, and I can make them as white as snow. And so I wonder if maybe there's someone here today. And when you came in, that's how you came in. With that barrier of sin between you and God, that whereas we hide it well and we justify it well, God never sees anything but the glaring separation of rebellion and anarchy against him that is sin. And he says, I hate it, but let's talk. Though your sins are as red and scarlet and crimson, I can make them as white as snow. It's one of the great realities. And I guess the older you get, maybe the more you go back to the day you were a believer, became a believer. I can't stop. It's every day now. Something will jog my mind. And I go back those years, decades, to when I was a young boy, just before my 13th birthday, when I came to Christ. And I cannot help but think of the way I was heading. And I just say, thank you, Lord, for stopping me in my tracks, for literally arresting me as a police officer would, just before it was too late. Thank you for your gracious dealings with me, for allowing me to live until the moment that I accepted Christ. It's all grace, and I'm thankful for it. But I also remember the night before I got saved, when the weight of my sin hit. And what hit hardest was, I'm not just sinning against my mom and dad and breaking their hearts. I am sinning against the God of heaven. My parents would punish me, and it was not fun. But in a couple days, it had all blown over. But the punishment that God has to mete out against sin, and it got a hold of me that night, is an eternal punishment, banished from the presence of God. Dear friend, you need not die this way. And you need not live this way. Come now. Let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. That's the promise. Matthew records these words for us, spoken by the Savior himself. Come unto me, he said, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Earlier this week, Donna and I were out at Lowe's. We've all been to the same kind of a place in our lives, and we decided to stop in at a little deli there to get something before we headed home and got back to work on a project that needed to be done at the house. And we pulled in, and sitting right in front of us with a shopping cart, with some filthy bags in the shopping cart, was this older woman. And I looked at her and my heart just sunk. Donna says, we have to bring her something to eat. I said, yeah, that's just pathetic. And when we walked in, she was smoking a cigarette. And when we came out, she was smoking another cigarette. And she was obviously not right mentally. She was jabbering and talking and shouting. Someone tried to be nice to her, and she screamed at them. And all I could think of was the hard life that some people have. And so it got me thinking about this verse when Jesus said, come. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I find the homeless situation in our country a national disgrace. It's just me. But every one of them has a story. And every one of them were born of parents, hopefully the majority of whom loved them. And all of these people have ended up where they have ended up now. Still loved by God, even if despised by much of humanity. And on the flip side of that coin, there are people that are absolutely not homeless. In fact, they have glorious homes. And they have big incomes. And they work hard. And they labor. But inside there is no rest. And I believe that in context and in the sense and spirit of this verse, the Savior is alluding primarily to people who have spiritual wishes and hopes. There are people alive in the world today that are infinitely more devout, likely pious, than I am. There are people that get up every morning at 7 o'clock. They're walking into their church for Mass. There are people that work hard. They labor hard. All they want is peace, and they want a relationship with God. You have to take your hat off to people who have such a longing. Jesus said, come to me. It's that simple. All of you who labor in the sense in which this is written and the tense is continuous. Come unto me, you who labor, work, and work, and work, and work, and work. And you're still heavy laden. Underneath the burdens. And if you're here today, and your sin has been weighing heavily on you, the Savior simply says, come. There could be no more welcoming or wonderful word. Come, he says, unto me. There was a young man in Nigeria back when the scourge of slavery was ongoing. And he was out with his uncles in the woods. And he was captured and taken to a slaving ship. And began the long journey in the hold. And finally landed in Charleston, South Carolina. On their way to Charleston, South Carolina. And when they were just not far off of the coast of Africa, they were boarded by the British. And they were freed, all of them on the ship. And they came to a town called Freetown. And he was a long way from his native home. And he knew no one. And he was 16. And so at the age of 16, this young fellow who was very skinny, very frail looking, who struggled to see, one by one the slaves were auctioned. And he was the second to the last left. And there was a couple, they were a white couple, and they were standing there, and they had said nothing during the whole of the slave auction. And they looked at one another, back and forth and back and forth, and he saw them looking at him. And finally they came up. They said, him. We want him. They didn't want him to be a slave. They were missionaries. And they took him into their home. And after it was settled up and whatever price was negotiated, the young boy was looking at them, not understanding their English accent and the English language. And he just shook his head, didn't know what to do. And the couple came to the base of where he was. He said in his memoirs, he never forgot it. And they both got on their knees. And they smiled. And they held out their hands. And they said, come. Come. He said it was the sweetest word he'd ever heard, and he didn't know what it meant. But a part of him did. And so little Samuel Crothers, as they called him, walked down. And he met this couple who embraced him. And they held his hands as they left. And they went back to their village. And they taught him English. And above all, they taught him of the love of God. And years later, when Bishop Samuel Crothers stood in Westminster Abbey and preached his ordination service, it's probably no wonder, I guess, why his text was Matthew 11 and 28. And he said, I would like to introduce you today to the first English word that I ever heard. He said, it's my favorite word to this day. And it will be until my Savior comes to the sky. And he said, whatever that shout is, I can't say for certain. I want it to just be, come, come. I don't know about you today. Are you laboring? Have you wanted peace? Have you wanted to know that your eternity is safe and with the Lord? Have you wanted it for a long time, or is it new? All I can tell you is this. He who comes to me, I will in no wise, Jesus said, cast out. Come. There's one other scripture that we read. And I need to be honest with you, this is one of my favorite parts in the entire scripture. Oh, how I love John 14. I think sometimes what we don't realize is that, or remember, chapter headings were only brought into the scripture starting in 1709. You realize that, right? The Bible wasn't written with chapters and verses. Each book was written as a narrative. Chapter numbers and verses have been given to make it easier for us to find. Just imagine if I was to read three verses today and I would say, okay, I want you to go like this far into the Bible. See, it's made it easy for us. And the chapter right before, Peter's made a boast. He said, though everyone will deny you, and so on. He said, where are you going? And he said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. And the Lord said, really? Really? Actually, the rooster's not going to crow until you have denied me three times. And I think it was because of the expression. Maybe I'm wrong. But I can only imagine the horror that must have crossed Peter's face. And the very next verse we read in John 14 and verse 1 is, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm wondering if it wasn't specifically to Peter in the context. Don't let your heart be troubled. Now, this next phrase shows the limitations of the English language. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. One word in English, and they mean so different things. The first believe is intellectual. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe that God is. You believe that there is a God, that he is real, and that he is someone that must be dealt with. Good for you. It's not just some theory or a wish. The second belief is different. Then he says, commit yourself entirely in me. One of my heroes of the faith was a man named Neil Dougal. He was a Scotsman. I loved him. He was a mentor and a friend, and never once, ever, was he slightly condescending, even though we were a lot of years apart. He used to tell the story of the man who was the Carl Wallinda of his day, a man by the name of Blondin, who was a tightrope walker, and as it turns out, was the very first person that ever walked across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. But he was all set up to do a walk across some river somewhere. Don't know if it was Niagara Falls. I'd have to look it up. And there actually, if you Google it, there are pictures of him. And so he stood and he, no microphones, he shouted at the thousands who were underneath. He said, "How many of you believe that I can do this?" Everybody went crazy. Clapped and nodding and the whole nine yards. After all, he had done numerous high wire walks and had obviously lived to tell the tale. "How many of you believe that I can do this?" They all did. He said, "All right, then if you believe me, I need a volunteer to go over on my back. Hands up, who wants to volunteer?" Not a one. Not one. That's the difference. Finally, Blondin's poor manager from New York City, who was there for the feat, for this stunt, he looked at him and he said, "Do you still want to be my manager?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "Good, get on my back." And do you know that he did? He said he was terrified, certain that he was going to die. But Blondin picked the manager up, and the guy's holding around his neck for dear life as he held his balancing pole, and they walked across the river. And to the people who were on the other side, Blondin said, "All right, you saw me do it once. How many of you think that I can make it back?" And they all went crazy. And then Blondin said, "My manager has been through enough. Now that you know I can do it, hands up, who's going to go back with me back to the other side?" Not a soul. Poor manager had to do another trip back. Anything but a routine day for him. And there's pictures of Blondin with his manager hanging on his back for dear life. That's the difference here. Blondin had a track record. They believed in him. But no one would commit. So the Savior says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You understand who I am. You understand what I can do. Now, let's move past the intellect and get into the glorious reality of it. Commit yourself to me." And I am sad to even have to say today, I'm fairly convinced that hell is filled with people who believed in God and believed that he is, may have even thought they were right to meet him, but they never committed to him the way Scripture says we must. Now, friends, I say this often when I speak in the gospel, which is often. God is God, and you and I are not. Because he's God, he gets the rules. He gets to make them. Because we are not God, we can do nothing but follow them or break them. And the majority of people around us today are living their lives in a continuous breaking of God's rules. It's bad enough to break the rules. It's much worse then to legislate for things that God hates. And that's where we're living. Outright rebellion against the God of heaven. But God has his demands. And he first says that we must repent. We must not just feel badly for what we've done. We absolutely, with everything in us, have to want a U-turn, a new direction. The old hymn says, "I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, and ah, the waters fled. And even as I stooped and wailed, they mocked me as they fled." People today understand there has to be more than just this. People are going in for a variety of things, and they attain them. And then once they get them, it's like the old song, is this all there is? This is it? Change of direction. It's repentance. But thank God, as preachers once said, a seeking saint, a seeking sinner, and a seeking soul are not long in meeting. And thank God for the one that when we begin the search, he searches diligently for us. He always has been. But he delights in seeing someone who wants to be right for eternity. The question to you today is this: will you come? Will you come? The invitation is still open. It will not be forever. It may not be before we even eat next door. But right now, it is. And I would beg of you to be serious about this. I'm looking into a number of faces today of people who would be delighted. You're looking into mine. I'm another one. Delighted to sit and to share with you a faith in Christ. To share verses of Scripture. That's what counts. To let you know that there is salvation for you. You could have come in here today one way and leave completely the opposite. Sins forgiven. Rejoicing in a relationship with God. And actually optimistic of the future. Because in his Father's house there are many mansions. If it weren't so, he would have told us. But no, he goes to prepare a place for us. And if he goes, and he did, I will come again. And he who has been true to every promise will be true to the promise of coming again. Are you ready? Even as we close in prayer, I promise you that if you come the way God demands and say, I am a sinner and I desperately need salvation, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I accept you as my Savior. You'll be saved. Come. Right now. Come. Father, thank you. When the Spirit dealt with us, when we were invited to come, thank you for giving us saving faith. Above all, today we are grateful for our Lord Jesus. Grateful for everything that he has done for us. For the wonders of who he is. For some reason today, Father, we pray if there's somebody here has never accepted Christ as Savior, please do that unique work of the Spirit of God and begin a work for eternity in some life. Or bring it further along. The greatest joy, Father, would be if someone even now would say, I'm done. I need to come. I've tried it and it has not worked. Ask, Father, today that the Spirit of God will deal kindly and yet forcibly in the life of everyone that needs the Savior. For those of us who are saved, can we just unitedly say thanks for this most incredible of gifts? It's a gift that gives us not only now, but it's the gift that will keep giving eternally, the gift of the person of Christ. Our Savior and our Lord. We're thankful, Father, that we can meet together now and enjoy fellowship and good food. Some have worked really hard to prepare this. Others are working hard right now and will, and some will work hard to clean up afterwards. Grandfather, that in their service they might be filled with a very special joy of being able to do it. First unto you, and then to us. We're grateful for all of your blessings. We're thankful for the food that awaits. Then take us to our home safely, we ask. In Jesus' name.